The lesson this morning really stems from a question and discussion that I had with Brother Kyle last week while he was here on a short little vacation from his service time in Italy. And we were talking about the church in the world and the very few locations where they are. And so I thought maybe I would look at a passage of Scripture with you this morning in consideration of that subject. You may not ever find yourself in a place in the world where you're looking for other Christians to worship with. If you're comfortable where you live now, you don't anticipate being anywhere else, you know there's a church here, you are here every time the doors are open. You appreciate that and you thank God for that, and that's a great blessing. But not every Christian in the world has those circumstances. In the text I've chosen, it talks about two people in the first century that had a church meeting in their home. And Paul recognizes them. They're very familiar to him. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. During Paul's stay at Ephesus, he evangelized much of the area in the province of Asia. You can read about that in Acts 19, verse 10, and in verse 26. He concludes this letter as he sends a salutation in the name of the brethren to the Corinthians. Aquila and his wife Priscilla first met Paul in the city of Corinth, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. They had been forced to leave Rome by the ruler at that time, by the name of Claudius, who issued a decree demanding that Jews leave Rome. Paul worked with these two people as a tent maker, and possibly he was the one that converted them to Christ, although that information is not given. When Paul left Corinth for Ephesus, these two people, Priscilla and Aquila, went with him in Acts 18 and verse 18. They were still with him when Paul wrote this letter, first letter to the Corinthians. Later, they made their way back to Rome, and they even risked their lives for Paul, as he declares in Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. The devotion of this family of Christians is further seen by the fact that they opened their house for worship unto God. They gathered together on the first day of the week, we assume, because they followed the Scriptures in every detail. This was not uncommon, since very few early congregations ever had access to a large enough place for many of them to gather to worship the Father in heaven. Please be aware that the worship that took place in the house of Aquila and Priscilla is not at all to be equated with the modern house church movement of recent years. That's something entirely different. It's also well for us to note from the pages of God's book that meeting in people's houses was not the only place where Christians met. They met in the temple, Acts 2 and verse 46. They met by riverside in Acts 16 and verse 13. They met in a school, the school of Tyrannus in Acts 19 and verse 9, and in a synagogue-type place, we can assume from James's letter in James chapter 2 and verse 2. There really is no exclusive, one and only pattern regarding the place where Christians of the first century met. They met in places that were expedient for them to meet, right? For them to meet, convenient for them to meet, and they took advantage of those places. For our study today, consider this situation. Through through any number of circumstances, you or someone you know and someone you love may find themselves, or you may find yourself, being the only Christian in a certain geographical area. In other words, there are no other Christians within a reasonable distance of you. Some of our servicemen find this to be the case when they serve in our armed forces. Being the lone Christian in such a place is equivalent to this fact. The church that Jesus built does not exist where you are. And when you become certain of this, what should you do? I suggest to you the Scriptures would support you in this. Start a church. Well, how is an individual to do that? The natural place to meet would be in your house, as it was the case with Aquila and Priscilla. But be careful that you do not conclude that you must buy property in order to start a local church. The Lord's church, God's people, is God's people and not a physical building. It's possible to accomplish this by being very careful to fully adhere to all of the details that are included in the doctrine of Christ that show us how various churches came into existence in various places of the world as the apostles went throughout the world preaching the gospel to every creature. It's a very simple thing for us to observe. But be aware that deviations and corruptions of the gospel have been very widespread and have resulted in a number of man-made religions that have plagued the cause of Christ for centuries as the devil laughs over the many counterfeit churches that exist and the confusion that they bring. The deviations and corruptions of men must be left behind. When you are a Christian, the lone Christian in a certain place, and you're wondering about the cause of Christ and what you can do to promote the gospel. Scripture, of course, is heaven's sole authority, and we must be careful to follow it in every detail, whether we're the only Christian some other place in the world, or whether we are a packed meeting house of 200 or 300 or 400 people in a particular city serving God according to His will. The Scripture is the sole authority by which we please the Lord in every detail. People today can be exactly what Christians were under the Spirit-led direction of the apostles. It's not that complicated if we will open our Bibles and see what these Christians were and how they became what they were. If we believe what the early Christians believed and we practiced what the early Christians practiced, we will be exactly what they were, without deviation. Christians serving their King. So let us look at a passage of Scripture and notice how the Lord's church began in the Roman province of Syria in the city of Antioch. And I direct your attention to the passage that we're going to look at this morning that you may want to note. Be prepared to look at in just a second, Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. But before that, as we consider some preliminary items from the book of Acts, Acts 8 chapter 1 reveals that in Jerusalem, a great persecution against God's people arose, which was the result of the killing of the disciple of the Lord, Stephen. You might remember from Acts chapter 7. Members of the Jerusalem church, we are told, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Notice what these scattered Christians did in Acts 8 and verse 4. Luke tells us by inspiration, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now, why did they preach? They preached the word in order to conform to the Lord's instructions as to how the word would go throughout the world. They preached the word to make disciples, Matthew 28 and verse 19. They preached the word in order to present God's offer of forgiveness from sins and everlasting life to all people in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, and in Luke 24 and verse 47, and a host of other passages. They preached the word in order to train faithful teachers that they might be able to faithfully teach the word of truth to all of those who will believe it, embrace it, and in turn teach others. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Now let us look further in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, and notice what the Holy Spirit's record tells us about how a church began in the city of Antioch. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So here you have it, the inspired record as to how a church begins in a city. And there are details to notice. In this passage, we learn several key things about the establishment of a local church in the city of Antioch. Let's notice them together from Acts 11, 19 through 26. What you will see in the first place is that the word of the Lord was preached. They preached only the words that the Lord Jesus commanded them to preach. They didn't preach their own theories. They didn't preach the philosophies of men. They didn't preach things they decided as a synod or council of religious leaders what was best. They taught the people the word of the Lord, just as the Lord Jesus Christ commanded them to preach in Mark 16 and verse 15. They preached only the truth into which the Holy Spirit Himself guided them. John 16 and verse 13. Here is a fitting description that the Apostle Paul makes that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I will read this to you now. The scripture is on the board above. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Notice what Paul says when the gospel came to the city of Corinth. Here's what he says. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Great words from the Apostle Paul. And notice the message preached by Paul is referred to as the testimony of God. Now, you can't preach the testimony of God if you're out in the world preaching the testimony of men. Can you? Unless these men are preaching exactly the testimony of God. Notice that he also calls it the power of God, which should be ringing the bell in our head, the bell of familiarity with Romans 1 and verse 16, where Paul shows that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power to save souls. He did not preach the wisdom of men. Secondly, we can notice from Acts 11 that when this word of the Lord was preached to these people, there were some people who believed it. And so people believed the word of the Lord. Only when they heard the word of the Lord was true faith produced. Notice what Paul says to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or by the word of God. That's the message, you see, that must be believed by people. Secondly, so we have the word of God preached, we have the word of God believed, and then what is the result of that? Because some people believe it, there are people who turn to the Lord as a result of receiving that message. They turn themselves to the Lord because it was commanded of them when the gospel was preached. At Lystra, Paul and Barnabas spoke to the people and said, "We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." In Acts 14 and verse 15, you see that turning to the Lord, once again illustrated there. Further, Paul spoke of his obedience to the command of Christ before King Agrippa, by stating that he had declared to those of Damascus, Jerusalem, and Judea, even the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, in Acts 26 and verse 20. So there you have this turning to the Lord in the third place. And then what further can we notice from Acts 11? Those that believed the word of the Lord and turned to the Lord also did something else very important. They remained true to the Lord. No corruption allowed here. No changes in the gospel allowed here. No other instructions that come from the Lord allowed here. We are upholding the word of the Lord. We remain true to him. They were admonished, notice in Acts 11, with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Why were they admonished to do that? Because it's so easy and quite possible to not remain true to the Lord. Look at ecclesiastical history of men. Look at the history of religious movements claiming allegiance to Christ through the last 2,000 years. It's not hard. There are so many people that have failed to remain true to the Lord. They continued with the Lord by abiding in His gospel, His truth, His doctrine. Notice what John wrote in 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ merely makes a mistake. No, that's not what he said, was it? To fail to abide in the doctrine of Christ, this person does not have God. And so your attempts at worshiping God under those conditions, failure to abide in the doctrine of Christ, your worship is vain. Your worship is empty. You're wasting your time. You see how important it is to remain true to the Lord? Similarly, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and here's what he said in Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Isn't that the same thing that we're talking about? Where these people in Antioch were admonished to remain true to the Lord. It's the same thing, isn't it? It takes dedication, commitment, effort, zeal, courage to stand up for the Lord's doctrine in the midst of this ferocious spiritual battle led by Satan and those who belong to him against the doctrine of Christ. How very important that is. Now notice what happens in the city of Antioch when those conditions are true. And certainly the best time for them to be true is in the first century, when the gospel of Christ began to be spread throughout the world without as many corruptions as there are today. Notice what happens. Number five, other people are added to the Lord. In other words, the church increases in the number of members. They were added to the Lord through the same process that the previous believers were. There's not one process for the initial group of Christians who are establishing a local church somewhere, and then an entirely different process for everyone who wants to be a part of that. It's the same process. The Scriptures call these people the church in Acts 2 and verse 47, Acts 5 and verse 11, Acts 8 and verse 1. They're called disciples in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, that is, disciples of the Lord. They're called Christians in our text for today, the passage that we're looking at in Acts 11 and verse 26. And so when we look at the church at Antioch, we see disciples, we see Christians, we see members of the church that Jesus promised to build. And that is a beautiful sight. Beautiful. Great rejoicing over the success of the gospel in the city of Antioch and other places that we can read about in the New Testament. While looking at these disciples in Antioch, we're seeing the church that the Lord promised to build. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, we can clearly see from our study of these passages how the church began in Antioch, and we can conclude from the Scriptures telling us about how the church began in other places that it all begins the same way. It's the same path. The same steps. No difference. And that makes it simple and it makes it easy. It's easy to understand. And the only time it is corrupted is when men interject their desires and their think-sos and exalt them over and above what the Lord has revealed in His Word. And that's true with any subject that we could study that has to do with the desires of men, and the wisdom of men, doesn't it? And so, how does the church begin anywhere? We've seen how it began in the city of Antioch in the first century, but how does it really begin anywhere? Is it different from the way it began in the city of Antioch? It's the same. We can look at it from a different perspective. We could, for example, consider that the church is really the product of something. It is the fruit of something. Something is planted, something grows, something produces fruit. It's known as the church. What is that process about? The church is the fruit of seed. And seed is the Word of God, according to the Lord's parable of the sower, or parable of the soils, or the hearts of men, in Luke chapter 8. The seed is the Word of God, Luke 8 and verse 11. Did we see that seed being planted in the city of Antioch that resulted in Christians, that resulted in the local church of Antioch, that the Lord promised to build? Yes, we did. That's exactly what we saw. It's been sown in honest and good hearts there. How do we know that? Because they received the seed of the kingdom. They received the word of God. They believed it. And they acted upon it. That's how we know. How do we know the condition of their hearts? Because of what was produced. So their hearts were honest and good, just like in the parable in Luke 8 and verse 15. The church is what was produced. People with such hearts hold it fast. They hold on to that seed. They hold on to that word of God with perseverance. You see, that's what protects against all of the corruptions and the vile opposition that Satan will throw at the church to try to destroy it. What do Christians need to do? They need to hold it fast. Hold what fast? The seed of the kingdom, the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ. Hold on to it. Don't ever let go of it. And persevere in that. Don't hold on to it for a little while until you get tired of standing for it. And you lose your courage. And you begin to be busy with other things here and there. And you give up your dedication and your devotion to the doctrine of Christ. Don't do that. Hold it fast with perseverance, Luke 8 and verse 15. That is how the Word of God bears fruit. Truth, and only truth, is the thing that can produce Christians. Put another way, truth and only truth is the thing that can produce the church that is built by Jesus. The pure, complete, unadulterated truth can produce only the church that belongs to Christ. And that is His means of building it. This body of saved people that belongs to the Lord do so not exclusively because they call themselves the church of Christ, but because they have obeyed His gospel and allowed His doctrine to make of them what His doctrine will make of them, following His prescription, the church of Jesus Christ. The church that the Lord promised to build in Matthew 16 and verse 18. The church that is of a number of churches that belong to Him, Romans 16 and verse 16. And the true church that belongs to the Lord. This condition is true. He knows those who are His. He knows those who belong to Him. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, these are the people that with resolute heart remain true to the Lord, as we've already shown. The true church of Jesus Christ is not made up of people who remain true to a meeting house. That's not the key as to how they remain true to the Lord. It is not made up of people who remain true to religious councils and synods of men who have made decisions on doctrinal matters for particular groups even hundreds of years ago, or true to, as Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 8 said, philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. How many religious people are there in the world claiming allegiance to Christ who are holding with firm resolve the traditions that originated with men? When Paul says, that's not it, in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Here's how the church can begin and even continue its existence in any place in the world. Two essentials are necessary. And here they are. Very simply, you have to start with the truth. And as a result of that, you have to find people who are dedicated to the truth. When you have those two essential things, you can be a Christian anywhere in the world, and you can find other people willing to do the same on the basis of the appeal of Jesus Christ through His gospel. And when that number is multiplied, local churches can spring up all over the world. Don't you sometimes wonder how many churches there are in other places of the world? You know, there are communities where we can very easily visit in the United States, where we can just take a stroll down a city street and probably pass two places where Christians are meeting. Can you do that in other places in the world? Can you do that in Romania? Can you do that in Czechoslovakia? Where can you do that? There are so many places in this world where the fields are white unto harvest, to use an expression from the Lord, and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ so desperately. Men are at fault when people are not dedicated to the truth. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. Truth will always remain true without any help from us. And the Word of God will live. Peter says, the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. We can take great confidence in this fact. The gospel that the disciples preached is the same gospel that you and I can read from the pages of our New Testament 2,000 years later. Isn't that a comforting thought? And as long as the world stands, no changes to it. The truth will be the Lord's truth. We must be aware, however, as Paul stated in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, that the Holy Spirit expressly says, He's letting you in on this fact, that in later times, sometimes after this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, some will fall away from the faith. How does that happen? People don't cling to the Word of God. People don't dedicate themselves exclusively to it. Notice, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There are a lot of teachings out there that we could explore and we could choose from if we had the liberty to do that. There's only one doctrine out there in order to please the Lord in this manner. So is it helpful for us to understand how the Lord's church comes into existence in a certain place? I think that it is. Even though we may not be able to, in our imagination, picture ourselves being a lone Christian off somewhere in some strange place. Of course, we never know the future. But it's good for us to know how the church begins in a place because it helps us to understand and appreciate the things that the apostles of Christ went through to bring the gospel to people who needed it. And that's very important for all Christians. Remember this warning from Scripture before we close. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Jesus said that. What will happen to all these churches of men all claiming allegiance to Christ? What do you think will happen to them in view of what the Lord God of heaven said? Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. What do you think will happen to them? And it's from Psalm 127 and verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And so it is important for us to understand how the church begins in any community, in any time frame, whatever century people find themselves as being Christians. And I hope this is helpful. As I said, a question and a brief discussion prompted this lesson, and I hope that it's helpful for you. Thank you so much for listening to me. You're in our assembly and you're not a Christian. We ask you to do nothing that is different from the doctrine of Christ. Hear the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your past sins, confess Christ before men, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, as the doctrine of Christ, as it went throughout the world in the first century, clearly showed to be the prescription for the salvation of men. When you come up out of that watery grave of baptism, your past sins are forgiven, you're united with the local church where you live, you worship and serve with them, you encourage other people, you grow spiritually, you do everything that you can to uphold the doctrine of Christ, and you live as light in the world and salt in the world, faithful to the Lord, and heaven will be your home. God promises that, not mere man. We can assist you in your response to the invitation of Christ today. Please come to the front and let me know about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.